The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. This is listener-supported KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us on this Friday edition of the Bible Study. Well, what do you do with this? We pretty much ran the gamut yesterday talking about overseers, pastors, and all their qualifications. And now it seems sort of like a repetition of that all over again, but for deacons. So what do you say, Pastor Tice? What do you say we talk a little baseball instead?
We can talk a little baseball, but, you know, there's not a whole lot to talk about. All-Star game coming up, you know, that kind of stuff.
A couple of things here. I don't know if you caught the news this morning. By the way, Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning from St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois, just across the river from St. Louis, across the JB Bridge.
Yep.
Did you catch the story? I think it was in one of the Texas ballparks yesterday. Father fell out of the stands and died. He was trying to catch a ball that one of the players was tossing up to him.
No, I did not hear or see that.
Yeah, eight-year-old son standing next to him when it happened.
Oh, my goodness. No, I had not heard that. That's truly sad.
Well, the only reason I raise that is when Paul writes here, we'll get to some of this text as we finish up the third chapter of the first letter to Timothy, where he's writing with some sense of urgency. You know, mm-hmm. you know that the, you know, because he may be delayed,
right?
And we never know. I mean, I just bring that up to emphasize we don't know what may happen next.
No, we don't. Our lives, we put plans together, and we often forget what the Apostle James adds in his epistle. We should add, if it is the Lord's will, and that's one of those expressions I regularly use in conversation with people. Everything going according to plan. God willing, and everything going according to plan. And then I add the simple statement, which rarely happens.
Which rarely happens.
Yeah. But God's plan for us, however, is one that he did make and he did complete, and it's happening
to
this day. In spite of us. Absolutely.
Well, let's begin with prayer this morning.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the gifts of your word. And your servants, we thank you for those who have taught us your truth from that word down through the years. The individuals who have served us as pastors, as teachers in our Christian day schools or Sunday schools, those who have brought us your word. Especially we thank you for the gift of parents who do provide the first source for most Christian children. Gracious God, we ask your care and protection for all those who teach your word and those who learn it. Be with those who travel in this summer season. Be with those whose lives are disrupted due to inclement weather, whether it's tornadoes or rains and flooding or wildfires. Keep them safe. Grant them the assurance of your constant love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's get started here with a little bit of text. You know, yesterday with Pastor Dieterding, we got the first verse out, and then we spoke about it for 40 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of stuff packed in here. It doesn't seem that way at first,
yeah.
But when you start peeling the onion, there's a lot that comes off here. Beginning at verse 8, it says, "Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons." Well, how did we get this position of deacon? Maybe it would be good to start by emphasizing again that Paul seems to be organizing the church here.
Yes, he's doing that, certainly. And as the apostle who had founded or planting of churches was part of his primary work. I mean, you know, he said that's what the Lord sent him to do. He had founded or established these congregations by his witness, and then he left. And they appointed overseers, elders, as the case may be. And so now he's kind of instructing Timothy and others working with Timothy in a cultural setting where there were no precedents. There was, thinking about my ancestors came to this country in the 1830s and 40s, they came from a country where they already had an established church. So their question was, okay, how much of what we're already doing can we adapt to or adopt as normative in a new country? Well, these people didn't have any old pattern to follow. These were primarily Gentile converts. not people from the nation of Israel, and therefore they had no pattern to follow. So he's kind of saying, here are the guidelines you use as you establish the way the church works together.
Well, we get to the point in a couple of verses about caring for the poor and the widows.
Mm-hmm.
Did the Jewish context of culture not have the same temple system of charity?
Oh, yeah. The system that was used there was pretty standard. In by Jesus' day, there's writing to indicate that they had a pattern of gathering food that was going to be used for distribution to the poor, and that was gathered on a Friday. And then they had a separate gathering of food that was gathered for those who were in emergency need of food right now today. And so there was a system of distributing food to the needy. We often forget that the people of Israel were required under God's commands to give one-tenth of their income. And that one-tenth was given to the priesthood and or to the temple for the purpose of maintaining the worship pattern and sacrifices at the temple, for supplying the needs of the priests and their families and the Levites who lived in the different communities. And the third function then was as the, for lack of a better term, I'll say social welfare system. It was for the relief of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the disabled. And the government didn't do it, the church did it. Much like was the common practice in the Middle Ages in Europe. The church was the source of caring for those who were in need. Various fraternal orders, some monasteries and convents still have that as their primary call, to care for the poor, whatever. And our society has moved away from that. In the 1930s particularly, it developed a system that said the government will be the source of support. And born into that culture, most people under the age of 50 don't even question whether the church has given up something it ought to be doing, or if the government's bitten off more than it should chew. And those are issues outside of this particular text, obviously, except that the church has always had a group of people whose task was to care for the needy.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us this Good Friday morning. As, you know, I hope, Pastor, it's as nice in Columbia as it is here right now.
It's very beautiful and pleasant outside, very damp on the ground,
well,
you know, but we're at that point, as somebody indicated, the rainfall has been so great here in the St. Louis area that we're above our yearly average already, not just the monthly average.
Pastors can stop praying for rain.
We pray for seasonable weather, whatever the Lord wants it to be.
Now, this is just a curiosity of mine, Pastor, but as I recall, we have this scene where Peter is referred to as the rock upon whom the church shall be built. Why is Paul the one that's putting all this structure in place for the church? Where's Peter?
Well, I think it's important to understand that phrase in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is identifying the confession that Peter has spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, is what the apostles say elsewhere. And so Jesus is not building anything on Peter, the man, but on the profession of faith that he presented. And had an interesting discussion with someone once who was talking about the difference in the Greek and the Aramaic words, and he says, if you want the word rock in Greek, you really go with the word lithos, which is a large stone, and the word petros is one form and petra is another, and you got a little pebble, and that's more clear in the Aramaic, where the word is Cephas. So Jesus is really kind of in one way saying, Peter, you know, you're an impulsive, strong-charactered person. You do things rapidly and quickly, but I'm going to call you Rocky. Anyway.
That's good for Peter, Rocky.
Yeah, but your observation about Paul. Paul was sent specifically to the Gentiles, and he makes that clear in his letters, and the Lord makes it clear in his words to Ananias in Acts when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And God sends Ananias and says, go and talk to this man. And Ananias says, now, Lord, I'd like to discuss this because, you know, this guy persecutes the church. And God says to him, no, you go, and I will make known to him what he must suffer on my account, and he will be my chosen instrument to take the word of God to the Gentiles, to the nations. And so we have this idea that Peter worked primarily among what you and I would call people of a Hebrew background. Although he eventually does get to Rome, we don't know exactly how much of that's missionary work and whether that, you know, but at any rate, Paul's work is always to the Gentiles. He is always starting at a synagogue if there is one, because there's root of the Word of God already in that group of people. But his witness is moving out to the Gentiles. So that's Paul's work.
So you look at this little shovel full of sand that's called the State of Israel today,
mm-hmm.
and all the prophets and all the events of the Old Testament are focused on this place, Jerusalem, and what's going to take place there with Christ. You would think it would mm-hmm. only make sense that Jerusalem would remain the center of the church, but it doesn't.
No. And in fact, the amazing thing to me, and I think instructive, is that when it comes down to what Jesus did and where he did it, the only things that the Bible makes absolutely certain for us is that Jesus was in the temple grounds as an infant, as a 12-year-old, and then as an adult. And beyond that, we don't know where he was. The village of Bethlehem you can find, but where he was born exactly, well, you go there today, they'll point to a spot that they claim. But the scriptures never tell us how to find any of those places because Jesus' focus was always not this earth. Yes, the people on it, but not the earth. God built no shrines. He said, my church is a living temple made with living stones, human beings, and let's get down to it. We don't need to go to a shrine. In fact, the fewer shrines we're attached to, the more likely we are to actually interact with the people around us.
How many people, you don't have to pick on Lutherans in particular, but just in general, how many Christians, when you say the church, do you think the first idea in their mind is the four walls of the building where they go on Sunday?
Yeah, I'm going to guess. It's pure guesswork. As you've heard before, you know, 63% of all statistics are made up on the spot.
Well, go for it then.
I'm going to give it a shot, yeah.
You get a 50-50 shot of being right.
Yeah. I would say probably 7 out of 10 Christians hear the word church and think of the building.
See, how radical would it have been for Jews of the first century who are so focused? I mean, you even look at the prophets like Jeremiah. Oh, we got the temple. What is this Jeremiah guy talking about? So long as the temple is here, everything's fine. The location of Jerusalem is so critical.
Mm-hmm.
And now,
yeah,
this must have been a mind bender.
It was. Years ago, I heard Ed Westcott. Dr. Westcott was former director of evangelism and mission for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod back in the 70s. And he made an observation once that the Old Testament has a pattern of outreach, if you and I would call it that, which is centripetal, draw to the center. And that's the purpose of the city of Jerusalem, the nation Israel. God used them as a witness to the whole world. And the idea was that people would come to Israel, and then eventually they came to Jerusalem. Solomon, you know, one of the purposes of David's reign and Solomon's kingdom was to draw people to the glory of God. Well, that lasts until Jesus dies, ascends back to the Father after his resurrection, and sends the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until power comes to you. And then go to the ends of the earth. And after Christ comes, New Testament, Dr. Westcott used the word centrifugal, thrown out from the center, rather drawn to the center. And in heaven, we have this eternal city. That's when it will be centripetal again. So we're working our way out from the center so that more people can be included until Christ comes.
So were these apostles just these hard-driving, A-type personalities that wanted everything to be done by them? They were taking on too much on themselves, and that look at the smile, and not sharing the responsibility with others, where Paul has to come along and say, stop
yeah,
it, you have
no.
more important things to do.
No, I don't think that most of them would have been described by you and me as A-type personalities as we've come to identify that. Maybe a couple of them, but most of them were not. Four of them were specifically fishermen, worked in partnership with their dad or their brothers. Levi or Matthew was a tax collector, and although he might have had a certain level of administrative skill or ability, you know, he's not highlighted as one of the apostles that does any of that. And the one that gets real attention in the early Christian church, but very little attention in historical reference in the church today, is the apostle James. He was the one who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Not Peter or Paul. It was James, and nobody talks about him. So, I would say the personalities were such that Paul's getting back to the, here's how to do this, because this is how the church will function in God's design. Not so much, here's how you have to do it, because I'm an organizer. It's, here's what is the purpose of the church, therefore do it this way, and use these patterns that God's granted to us.
the qualifications that Paul lays out seems very similar to what was laid out for overseers, pastors.
Very much.
But what's the distinction between a deacon and an overseer, a pastor?
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm going to ask you the great Lutheran mystery. What is a deaconess and what do they do?
Okay. All right. Well, as we look at this particular section of 1 Timothy, the clear difference is shown in what's not included with the deacons. The phrase apt to teach that shows up in Paul's letter here in chapter 3. I believe it's in verse 2 or 3, somewhere in there.
Yeah.
It says,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Apt to teach or able to teach. That's not included under the deacon. So their work was not the function primarily of public proclamation or teaching of the word. It was, however, caring for the needs of the people. A pastor, an overseer, a bishop, whichever way you want to use that English variation on the Greek words, was one called to do the teaching, the preaching, as what you and I would call a pastor in a church. The deacon was a supporter in ministry to the whole congregation, but not one called to carry out the teaching function as a pastor. Although the pastor might ask a deacon to help with some of those things. So, you know, that was the primary difference. And then the other question you ask, and it's kind of alluded to in this text, and there's some debate on the translation of one of the verses, and that's the word "and women." Now, some people translate that the deacon's wives, others translate it women in general, and some say, no, that's deaconesses, but the word didn't exist yet.
Hmm.
And so what Paul writes is the word deacon, and then he uses the word women who fill the role of deacon because there was no gender distinction made in the label at that juncture in time. That's what some people would argue. But the current role of deaconess in the Lutheran church, as we use it, is one who is called to assist in ministry, particularly in ways or places that a pastor either couldn't go or wouldn't readily be accepted. An example from the early Christian church would have been the instruction of and visit of widows or those who were ill and had small children, and a man coming into the house would have been a problem. In the early church, a woman would have been accepted to do that, and some of that might have been cultural. But in our society today, we use and call deaconesses to serve as caregivers, in some cases to work with women or women's groups. Sometimes they are teaching, helping with instruction of children or catechesis or whatever, and again, as an auxiliary office to the pastor in a congregation. But they're trained theologically to understand those things. And you have a question, and I'm asking it.
You set a light off in my head here, which is Paul seems to be very focused on maintaining good reputation.
Absolutely.
For those in power. So
yes.
If you've got a man mm-hmm. going from widow's house to widow's house, people may start to talk.
Absolutely.
Bing, the light just went off.
Sure. Yeah. And so a deaconess can do that as well in a community today. And in some communities, I know that it's one of those interesting facets that we had going on in our Southern Illinois district, Fairmont City visitation and work among some Hispanic communities there. And you have to think about this context of two men wearing a suit walking through a Hispanic community where some people are not registered as legal residents in our country. They're not going to be welcomed, probably even run away from. Whereas in some cases, a woman is seen as less of a threat in that kind of a context too. And sometimes it's cultural, sometimes it's just the circumstance. But our call to a deaconess in our church body today is to come and serve in ministry, not as a pastor, not in what you and I would use the word and sacrament ministry, which means not leading the worship service, not preaching a sermon, not being the primary spokesman of the theological truth of Scripture in the community, but doing all the other work that needs to and can be done, visitation of sick and shut-ins, counseling with people who are hurting or suffering, organizing and coordinating different programs in the church or relief agencies, or serving in a hospital visitation role as a chaplain's assistant or a chaplain per se. Those are things that a deaconess can readily do and are trained to do in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as both caregivers and theologians.
You know, when Paul talks about being worthy of respect, there's a real paradigm shift in culture about what it means to respect someone. Very often you hear about you respect the office, not necessarily the man.
Absolutely.
I think that came out of the Clinton administration. You know, mm-hmm. You respect him as president, not necessarily how he behaves.
Right.
There is no separation at this time like that, is there? You can't be, you know, you respect the office and not the man.
I think it would be correct to say that Paul is focusing much more on this idea that if the man is not respected, it will bring dishonor onto the office and to the gospel. And that's one of the reasons, you know, we deal with this question upon occasion. Is there a different standard for clergy and for laity? And the answer is no. In God's eyes, it's the same standard. But when it comes to the public image of the church, although lay people project the image of the church because they are members of it, the pastor as a public person has an image that others see more readily. And therefore, there are certain, I'll call them expectations, that we have that I and other pastors will live in a certain manner. That becomes a matter of offense to the gospel. Not so much the person.
Yeah, that's another distinction here, whereas it talks about overseers not being prone to drunkenness. Here, I guess if you're an elder, it's okay to have a beer or two.
Well, it's okay to have a beer or two, you know.
I know which job I'm voting for.
But yeah, the idea of drunkenness or not a lover of wine, I mean, you know, that's a very clear problem.
But even there, there's really a few verses you can see that distinction.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
So when it comes to not pursuing dishonest gain, break that out for what that means, because I would think if you're this involved in church, what do you have time for dishonest gain if you're doing all this stuff?
Well, yeah, I don't know for sure, and I am tempted to talk about one of the issues that's current in our society today, and that's the appeal from certain groups for individuals to send money to support them. Televangelists.
Seed your fight.
Well, okay. I don't watch much of that stuff. It's on Sunday mornings and I'm busy then. But, if you think about the majority of those kinds of things, there are those who have pulled a scam in the name of the church, you know, and then gotten people to give money or donate funds or dishonest gain. But the other thing is if the person has been involved in some kind of dishonest business and now they come saying, I am representing the church, the church gets its reputation besmirched too.
Sort of like the fellow, I think it was in Oakville over here, who was part owner of a couple of strip clubs, who was elected to the school board. Remember that story from last year?
I recall hearing something about that, yeah.
Yeah, it kind of brings discredit to the school board, doesn't it?
Yeah, sure. And in some ways, this is the issue then. What's going on reflects one way or another on the church. But, dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain also means that this man could be in a position where he could say, well, why don't you give this gift to the church for the care of the poor, and then keeps a little for himself, because who's going to know?
Well, it's Judas.
Yeah, it's Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira. There's a little bit of a history of that in the church. And so Paul's saying, hey, we've seen that problem before, so keep this thought in mind.
Now, we've got about a minute left before the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning. You have this list of qualifications. We're going to talk about how these men are to be tested. It seems today that when it comes to finding someone to serve as an elder in a Lutheran congregation, it's whoever says yes, because so many say no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's unfortunately a challenge. And partly it gets back to the question of what's the purpose of the structure of the church. Is it to perpetuate itself, which most bureaucracies are good at, or is it to accomplish a particular purpose? And then some tasks in the church may be administrative more than hands-on, and so you have to kind of shift through that too. What's the idea here? What's the actual role the person's being called to do?
Well, if it's such a respected office, you think people would aspire to this. But it seems as if whenever the phone rings and it's the nominating committee, the last thing they do is answer it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and there are some congregations that have a practice, and you know, we've attempted to do this too. We look through the list of names, we look through the list of possible candidates and ask which ones are best suited, and then call that person. Or talk to them face to face, tell them what the job is, and then ask them to pray about it and give us an answer a week from now. But it doesn't always work, but that's what we try to do.
When we get back from this break, Pastor Tice, let's talk about, is there still honor in serving the church?
All righty.
Maybe that's part of the issue. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
No matter how dark the situation, how desperate the plight of man, there's a resiliency in the human spirit that rebounds a life into the light. No one knows that better than Barbara Elliott, director of the Center for Renewal in Houston. From high places like the White House or as a PBS correspondent behind the Berlin Wall to low places like crack houses and homelessness, she points people to the light. She says you can too. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was a child, I went through 2 years of Christian instruction called confirmation. We memorized a basic outline for our Christian faith, and we were taught what that outline meant. We studied Bible history, and finally went through a public examination where any one of 331 questions could be asked of us confirmands, and we were required to give the right answer to that question. Sounds pretty tough, but we all got through it and became communicant members of our church. For us, this was something like what St. Paul was writing about in the New Testament when he talked about the Jews and God's law. Here is some of what the apostle wrote. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See, the problem isn't whether you have passed the test or didn't even know that there was a test. Both the Jewish rabbis and the Greek philosophers knew that it is better to give than to receive, but Jesus added one more step, the step of trust to that of good intentions. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, it may be one of the most difficult things for us to learn, that what we believe is meant to be the changer of what we think and how we feel. May your word always be there for us to meditate on day and night. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who came into our world to fulfill what your word already teaches us. Amen.
We need a word today, one that speaks the truth, yes, calling us to repent of our sin, but in love. We need a word today, one that refreshes, that renews our very hearts and souls. We need a word today from God, and we have that word.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Pastor Stephen Tice is our guest pastor this morning here on the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Come on in and join us. Before we go to the next little bit of text here, just as we went into the break, I said, is there any honor in serving the church anymore? Because it seems so difficult to find people. I mean, we hear about pastor shortages even.
Yeah,
you know, is there still honor in serving the church?
Oh, there certainly is honor, and I think part of the challenge for us as human beings is our sinful nature and our self-centeredness. At times, what we as human beings are looking for is recognition, and There's a very clear statement in this section about that topic, but it also is referred to earlier, and that's serving with a clear conscience on the one hand. The motive is not self-centered. And if I'm doing it out of response to God's love, then the clear conscience is there. If, you know, on one hand, well, okay, I have to do this because if I don't, I'm not being a good church member. Well, you know,
yeah,
and here's the other side of that. The job still gets done, even though the motive may be wrong. So the Lord still operates through that.
Guilt does work. Yeah, that's true.
But that's, you know, that's not the same thing. And years ago, decades and decades ago, maybe a century ago, it's hard to say now, service in the church was seen as a particular form of honor to a person to have been asked. That now I've been asked to serve in this capacity, therefore I've been deemed to have passed the entrance exam, if you would, kind of alluded to here with
the
testing.
Pass, yeah.
Yeah. And so in that process, it indicated publicly a level of approval, therefore it was a great honor, which is unfortunately kind of twisting it the wrong way. The great honor is in serving God and his people, not being recognized to serve God and his people, although that is a great honor. And see, there's the problem. What is a great honor gets treated as done for the sake of the honor as opposed to the honor done in the serving.
You remember the old Groucho Marx line? I'd never join a club that would have me
as
a member.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Let's pick up at verse 11 here. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife.
Mm-hmm.
And must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain in excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, malicious talkers. Now that's just too ripe to perhaps make a joke. I'll just look to you and say, yeah. What does this mean?
Yeah, malicious talkers, slanderers, not to speak that way. I think part of the challenge, As you look at it, in two senses. One is the culture of that day, and this will sound a little bit strange to people, but the Greek culture was pretty much that the wife should stay home and be unnoticed.
Really?
Yeah. Hmm. See, it's the Christians who come along and say, no, women are worth honor and dignity and respect from their husbands. Women are a gift from God, equal in creation to the man, and to be treated as a partner. That's not the Greek mindset. The Greek mindset is the really perfect wife is the one nobody ever talks about, either blame or praise, because they don't know who she is. At least that's what Xenophon is quoted as having said. Now, yeah. Whether Xenophon ever said that, I don't know. But that's, and so you look at those things and you say, well, that means the Christians were changing the culture. They were being countercultural in saying that women were worthwhile and women were to be treated with dignity and respect, as the Apostle Peter says.
So you no longer have the courtyard of the women and the courtyard of the men. You now have everyone together. And
at one sense, yeah. But the other thing is that they still continued in the synagogue worship patterns in Jesus' day and later, and then the Christians did pick this up too, and that's keeping men and women separate. Partly that was because some women came without a husband, and therefore to avoid any accusation that there was something else going on besides worship, you keep the men and women separate.
So this appearance of propriety is just present everywhere, in everything you
do. I'm sure that was certainly part of it. And the other side of that was that, for the most part, again, they were following a pattern they had inherited from the pattern of worship in the synagogue. And sometimes we do those things and say, well, we don't know exactly why our ancestors did it that way, but let's not change it until we know, just in case we're going to screw something up by changing it. That's not a common idea in North America, by the way.
Well, we were mentioning that during the break, that we are prone to asking, but why?
Yeah.
Women
mm-hmm.
can't be pastors, but why?
Yeah.
You know, we have this separation of roles. We have this order of creation, mm-hmm. but why?
And I think the basic answer to that is because Christ said so and the apostles passed that word on. And that doesn't necessarily give us an answer that satisfies our curiosity. But it does get back to the question, who's in charge? You know, is it me? Do I get to make the rules, or does God have a standard he set? And I've told people this repeatedly, and I'll easily say it now. There are a variety of women I know who are gifted by God to do the work that a pastor would do in a church. And a variety of women actually do them in certain church bodies. I don't believe it's a biblically correct way to do things. It's not that women can't do them. I just think Scripture's told us clearly it should be a man who is a pastor. Why God did that, I don't know. That God says so, I can argue from Scripture.
So this is not a structural organization chart, though it appears that way, and this is not a series of job descriptions, though it may appear that way. There's actually real biblical theology behind everything Paul is setting up.
Yeah, and the thing to remember is Paul, as an apostle given authority from Jesus Christ, is setting up the church. And this is going to sound real harsh and cruel. There's no majority vote going on here. This is Paul saying, do it this way. And as an apostle, that's all the people needed to know. The apostle said it. Therefore, we do it. And as you look at the theology behind it, it gets back to the good conscience and doing the excellent work in God's sight so that you are standing in the place of having done an excellent job in God's sight. That's not a earning reward from God. That's a reward of having served God. It's kind of goes with the territory, if I can say it that way.
So is that why, as a Lutheran pastor, you wear robes on Sunday and you conduct a liturgy in a certain order, you maintain good order, you maintain standard of practice, because everything you do teaches what Scripture
says? Yeah,
this is
a big part of what we miss as adults in North American culture. We've kind of gotten away from the idea of symbols and symbolism and teaching. Little kids get it all the time. They maybe don't interpret it correctly, but they get it. I've had one or two children who have had the practice of referring to me as the guy wearing the white robe up in front as God. Okay, I'm not God, but they get the symbolism.
Yeah.
This man stands in God's speaking role as a pastor in the church. Therefore, they get it. They don't express it right verbally, but they get the symbolism. And so the robe is two things. One is it's a symbol that standing in Christ's righteousness, I speak God's word to the people. And the other one is the man is covered by Christ. It's not the man that matters. It's the office or the position. And then the liturgy sequencing. We come to God. We stand in God's presence. We kneel in God's presence. We face God to offer God things. The pastor faces the congregation to speak God's word to the people. We call those in theological jargon or liturgical terms a sacrificial and a sacramental orientation in the church. Serving God or bringing words to God, that's sacrificial, and we face the altar as a pastor. When we bring God's gifts to the people, we face the people, and we do that on purpose. It has meaning, whether people get it or not. And again, that's why the church teaches the seminary students and those who help how to conduct the liturgy. It's not commanded by God. It's meant to teach. And that's what we try to maintain.
And it affirms the truths of Scripture.
Absolutely. And if it doesn't, then we have to ask, why are we doing this? And again, now we're back to maybe it taught something we don't want to teach, so we have to change it. And Martin Luther dealt with that in the 1500s in great detail. So we recognize that human beings can add things that mess it up. But we have to ask where it comes from, why we do it, and then, keep doing it properly.
So it's not that you can't change. It's that it has to be done in, like Paul's talking about, with respect and with good order kept in mind.
Sure.
For the sake of appearance, so that the outsiders are always watching us, I think is what was discussed yesterday.
Sure. And there was an ancient Christian practice that's not maintained in many church bodies today. It might be in some, but I honestly couldn't tell you which ones. That communion service was conducted only in the presence of those who would commune, and they had the dismissal of the catechumens. In our worship service today, that's reproduced when after the prayers, gathering the offering and the prayers, before we start the communion service, there is the new salutation, the Lord be with you and also with you. That's left over from the ancient Christian practice of dismissing all those who are not communing, because they might misinterpret the actions in the service, and you didn't want to confuse them by something they didn't understand. Now, in North American churches today, the unfortunate reality is most denominations operate with anybody can come and take part in this, even if they have no clue what we're doing. And the early Christians were more along the lines of, you're not even ready to watch this. So some things we probably have reacted too much one way or the other, but we always have to be careful that we know why we're doing what we're doing.
So you don't have absolute freedom to do whatever you want. Once you take the job and you've got the call letter, you still are under this.
As a pastor serving a Christian congregation, I have a call to serve God's people, and I personally have made a commitment to do that in agreement with the scriptures and as a member of this particular denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I've also agreed that I will do it under the Lutheran confessions and in consultation, communication with the other parishes that are part of this church body, so that I can opt to do things that may be biblically not forbidden, but I can't do all those things and remain part of this church body in good standing. I can literally offend the brothers and sisters in this church. So, you know, there are different levels of agreement here, but
But if you're tempted to say, but why, the answer is because Paul said so in the stead by the command of Christ.
That one works real well, yeah.
That seems to cover it. I'm surprised you guys don't use that as more of a standard answer when these things come up.
We tend to go with, Scripture teaches this.
That's right.
Yeah.
Let's pick up at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Well, there it is. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, here comes, you talk about North America, Pastor. You're going to tell me that the church possesses truth? How dare you?
Well, I simply dare because that's what Jesus says.
See, there's that Paul thing again. Very good.
What it comes down to is if somebody says, well, you know, I don't agree that you possess the truth, that's fine. You can not agree with me. Whether I possess the truth or not is not based on any individual's agreement. Either I do possess it, the church does possess it, or it does not. That's actually a factual issue, not an agreement or consensus issue. And so as Paul is saying, this is why we stand firmly in what we have. We have the truth. We got it from God. Therefore, as Christians, and he's saying to Timothy here in this letter, you can stand firmly in this pillar of the church, the called out ones of God, who are being formed and shaped into a new temple made of living stones, as Peter describes it. And in this process, then, what we actually are dealing with is the truth of God is contained in his people through the Word, the Holy Spirit, the sacraments. And it's, you know, this mystery once hidden, now revealed. So we have it here and we keep passing it on.
Now, Paul seems to be deeply... Do you think Paul was much of a worrier? You know, he plants a church. He sends out these young men like Timothy and Titus to be pastors. And then you look back and you have all kinds of nonsense going on. Even Peter writes his two letters. There's all kinds of Gnosticism and heresy floating. Mm-hmm. Do you think these guys were worried as they went to their deaths of what they were leaving behind?
I don't think they were worried. I do think they were gravely concerned about the individuals, about the spiritual welfare of the people they were leaving behind. And so they prayed about them regularly. The scriptures, Paul's letters reflect the constant prayer. Worry would be the wrong word. Concern, certainly the right one. They trusted, and Paul made this statement explicitly, and he says, I am convinced that the one who has begun this good work in you will bring it to completion the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not worry. That's confidence and belief. But he still had concern. You know, he said, study to show yourself approved. Fan into flame the gift which was laid upon you, you know, when you were given this office. And so Paul's reminding Timothy that there's still danger to us as Christians of losing or damaging the things God's given us. But he never worries. He prays and he encourages and exhorts. So he's concerned, but he's not worried. And, you know, this is one of the things Jesus said. You know, do not be anxious about the tomorrow. He doesn't say don't think about it. He doesn't say don't give it any thought. He says don't worry about it. And so we do. As you know, think about it. Both of us are fathers. You know, husbands, what do? Well, we look at if I should die today, what might happen to my family? Well, because I'm concerned about them, I have life insurance. Now, there was a time in the church where that was being treated as lack of faith in God. And, you know, we can have that debate. We can discuss that. I operate from a slightly different perspective, which is God has made me steward of the resources under my control. And pardon my French, but he didn't give you that problem, did he? You're not the boss of me, as somebody once said. Well, that's not quite the way it works. But, you know, Mark Twain's ancient expression, it kind of fits back into this whole idea of truth and greed, two different levels. Twain asks the question. Somebody asks him about money earned by one of these wealthy, wealthy industrialists, and Mark Twain's response was, it's twice tainted money. Taint yours, taint mine. But if I choose to use the resources God's given me to purchase life insurance, you may say, I think that's poor stewardship. I don't think you can make a biblical argument that it's sinful. And therefore, to call life insurance sinful based on the Word of God is a bit of a problem for me. You can say you don't think it's good stewardship, but that's the choice I've made with the resources God's put under my disposal, and it's part of my stewardship concern for my family. I'm planning for a future. Jesus may come back tomorrow, and then people say, well, see, you wasted all that money. No.
No.
No, I chose to use it in that manner. So, at any rate, that's one of those things where you can have disagreements within
the
church.
If Jesus comes back tomorrow and that's what they're talking about, the elevator's probably
going
to the lower floors.
Yeah. But this is a concern for us as Christians. You know, what do we have as the truth? What is the treasure of the church? And it's not the dollars and cents. Those are certainly valuable and necessary tools in our society and in our time to do the work of the church. But the treasure of the church is not money. It's A, the gifts of God, and B, the people of God. And those are both to be preserved and shared.
And that's why we start out with Paul talking about heresy to Timothy, guarding the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
Preserving the truth. And it's,
yeah.
You know, when you read this stuff, it actually starts to work together,
it
doesn't
together.
Yeah, there's reason for all this.
And I repeatedly tell members of our parish this in Columbia. The real way to get the most out of any biblical book is to read it all at one time rather than to break it up into chapters or verses where you read seven verses and you set it aside and come. No, read the whole thing at once, and then the themes and the repeating thoughts come out at you better rather than chop it up in pieces.
Let's wrap up our text for today.
Sure.
Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And that's why I started you where I did today, Pastor,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, preach to the nations, believed in the world. It's gone out from Jerusalem.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's clearly. And this is what Paul is getting to as he writes to Timothy. He says, in fact, it's probable this was either a hymn used in the church, early church, or a creedal statement summary. And he's summarizing that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Well, what's that? That's the incarnation. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, manifested. And then he was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. The Spirit in me testifies that I am the one from the Father, raised to life again, quickened by the Spirit, and he went down to hell and proclaimed his victory, so vindicated, very clearly indicated there. Seen by angels, well, after his resurrection, the angels said he is not here, and the women are looking for him, and then you know, repeatedly seen by angels, and then ascended to the Father, where he now is seen by the angels. And then proclaimed among the nations, that's the gospel going out, believed on in the world, evidence of which is Timothy's faith itself, and then the ones with whom he's working. And taken up in glory, obviously ascension, but also the coming glory of Christ at the end of the age. So there's this proclamation of a Savior who has departed and is returning, and again, perhaps today.
Yeah, and the scene by angels, did a little bit of a setup yesterday on Studio A with Pastor Kevin Golden talking about angels,
mm-hmm.
and it came up about the seven angels in Revelation,
yeah.
which are the pastors of those seven churches.
Right, yeah.
You know, and I said, golly gee willikers, Batman, there's an angel sitting in the studio with me.
Yeah, yeah. Angelos, messenger. Yeah, we sometimes miss the actual Greek word's origin and translate it into the image of winged creatures with halos. You know, and we won't talk about art history,
but
that's another thing. But yeah, we certainly do miss that often, that this is the message that was shared, and it was carried out. And the messengers were men, human beings, women, human beings, who took the word of God.
But they didn't make it up.
They didn't.
Is that why Paul keeps saying over and over and over again, I'm telling you the truth?
Oh, yeah, and emphatically he says this in his letter to the Corinthians. You know, what I have, I'm not giving you on my own. This was given to me. And it wasn't given to me by other apostles. After my conversion, I went out into Arabia for 3 years. And then I finally came back to Jerusalem, and I met some of the bigwigs, reputed to be pillars, James, Peter. And the message I have from the source, which is Jesus. And again, this is what Paul is saying. What I tell you, I hand on to you as I received it, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, etc. And he repeatedly says, I'm not making it up. I'm giving you what I received, and I received it from God. And, you know, the interesting prayer that he has the thorn in the flesh, as he refers to it. Three different times he asked the Lord to remove it, which means he's still in communication with the Lord, and the Lord said to him no, which means God's still talking directly to this apostle. So given that detail, you and I probably have to step back and say, you know, the apostles had something you and I don't have, and that's that God often gave them direct answers to their questions. So they didn't have to say, what does this mean? They were told, this is what it is. Do this. And, you know, we're one step removed from that we want to say, well, what did they mean by that? And sometimes the answer is, doesn't matter what they meant. This is what they said. Therefore, we have to do it whether we understand the why. But we do have to investigate.
Or as I tell my kids, learn to cope.
Learn to cope. Yeah, okay. But when it comes down to the Word of God, there are times when we have to actually accurately translate what they said.
True.
And that's where the discussion and debate can and should take place. You know, if you're going to say, this is what I believe the apostle meant, you better do it on the basis of translation, grammar, using the words that are there, rather than this is how my culture says that idea should be looked at. No, that's not where you start. Start with the Word of God, and then use reason as a servant to God's Word, as Luther put it. And from there, we then have clear and certain messages. And as C.S. Lewis put it, you know, you got three choices with what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels. If you're going to treat Jesus and his words as being realistic, then you've got one of three choices. He's either a lunatic, a liar and deceiver, or exactly who he says he is, God in the flesh. There are no other options because the Word of God is clear.
You know, Paul spends quite a bit of time in Romans, about three chapters, I think, lamenting for the Jews, for his race, his people,
mm-hmm.
who've rejected the Messiah.
Yeah.
But yet he conducts this work among the Gentiles.
Yeah. And this is because he says he was an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord sent me there. He said, this is the group I'm sent to. If the others happen to overhear and the Spirit brings them to faith, I rejoice in that. And what's interesting about Paul's desire for people of the Hebrew nation, you know, Jewish ancestry, as he would have seen that group, he would have said, I would gladly go to hell myself if it meant they would be converted. Which is exactly what Jesus did for us, so the mind of Christ was formed in Paul.
Right.
See, we often overlook that simple reality. And so now God says, here's my mind, I want to form it in you, and I form it through the mysteries of the truth handed down through the Word in the sacraments to God's people in his church today. And this is why always we need to come to worship, to hear God's Word, to receive his gifts, to be built up and strengthened in what God calls us as the church to do. It's not a rule that we have to keep, although it is a commandment to honor the Sabbath day. It is the call to God to be strengthened in what he's called us to be and do, so that you and I then can walk with this Word and light for the rest of the world.
I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world
to come. Absolutely. Not here yet, but coming.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah.
And that's why this service in the church, that's why this faithfulness to the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I don't want to say pays off in the end. That's really the wrong way to put it, but...
Has its own benefit, which is intended to be the benefit of keeping it.
Pastor Stephen Tice is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois, when you drive up Route 3.
And we have VBS starting next Monday.
I was just going to ask you about
that. There you go.
Next Monday. Is it a daytime or evening VBS?
Daytime, yes. Nine to noon.
Yep. And you are also a Sunday congregation right here on KF. Which service do you broadcast?
8 a.m. on Sunday morning here.
So if you want more, if you have not been sated by this mere hour that we've spent
you
together.
You can listen again till the end of July. We'll be on 8 a.m.
Pastor Tice, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Come on back. Have some fun in the afternoon sometime.
All right.
We miss your company. Coming up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. That's the second hour of the Bible study here on KFUO. Stick around. It'll be fun. It always is, I promise. Thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.